I want to thank Richard and Grace School Bible and the folks at Shorewood Bible Church for all their work and labor and effort in putting on this conference. I also want to do two quick commercials. We're having a conference in our church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, October 18, 19, and 20. And our topic this year, I've titled it Pauline Neurotheology. That should perk your interest. Building Godly Character, One Thought at a Time. So we're going to be doing that. Topic is our theme. And then I did want to just say something about the book. This book was about 6 years in the making. A lot of you have come and said nice things about that. I appreciate that. If you bought one, I appreciate that. I will sign it, although I feel weird about it, to be frankly honest with you. It's a little strange. There's only a few left in the back. If they run out, I have another case that I brought. So I have 22 more if they run out at the back table. If you let me know, I'd be happy to help you with that. Okay. So I don't want to waste any time, too much time doing that. I want to get right into things. If you would open up to Psalm 119. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to talk fast. I've got something I want to say. I've got a limited amount of time to say it. Everything I'm going to say, there's like 10 things I left out that I wanted to say that I couldn't. Okay. If you want to follow along with me, because once I get going, I'm going and I'm off and I'm probably not going to stop until the end, okay? If you want to follow along with me and use your phone for an eternal purpose, you can type that short code there into your web browser on your phone. It didn't work. It's got to be all caps. You got to do a cap on the GSP. I tried it on mine and it worked, so I don't know. But if you want to follow along, do that. I just want to get right into things. The assignment that I've been given, if you would, Psalm 119, look with me at verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. It says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." So we're going to be talking in this hour about some things related to the text and translation. Okay? Let me just say at the beginning, okay, I am a King James Bible believer. I believe the King James is God's word for English-speaking people, okay? I don't advocate for anything being changed, but I do think that we need to be very clear about our thinking on this matter. And I'm going to teach this in such a way that I'm going to try to provoke you to think about some things a little bit, maybe somewhat differently than we have in the past. But before we do that, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time, for this conference, for these saints, and for your word. We're grateful that we can have it in our hands, have it in our language, and believe it with confidence. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to get started with some questions. Okay, you don't have to raise your hands if you don't want to, or you could just sort of answer. One of the things I like to say to my students is, I can't even remember the word of it now. What's the kind of question where you don't want a response? Rhetorical question, right? I'll say to you, the students, how many of you know what a rhetorical question is? Mr. Ross, a question that doesn't need a response. Got you, okay. So the first question I have is, how many of you believe that the King James Bible contains all the correct readings? Okay. Number two, how many of you believe that the King James Bible is God's word for English-speaking people? All right. Number three, how many of you believe that the King James is inerrant? That it does not report information about God, His nature, His character, His doctrine, His dispensational dealings with mankind, or history that is false? How many of you believe that the King James is inerrant and does not report anything that is false to you about God, who God is, His dispensational dealings with mankind, so on and so forth, okay? And then fourth, how many of you believe that the King James Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice for an English-speaking Christian? Okay. Now let me just say I believe all those things too. I believe those things. They've been a hallmark of my ministry since 2011 when we had the conference on the issue of the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. I have been very invested in trying to study this matter more, okay? I do believe that there are things that have been said about the King James Bible in its defense that have not been entirely accurate or wholly correct, okay? And I think that us as mid-Acts, Pauline, rightly dividing dispensationalists, we need to not allow the Acts 2 Baptists to lead the way on this issue, in a way that we would never allow them to lead the issue on anything else that we would say that we believe. So I believe all four of those things. Now, here's my question though. Turn with me, if you would, in every verse in your King James Bible that states that the King James Bible contains all the correct readings, is God's Word for English-speaking people, and is inerrant. Is there a verse in the King James Bible that says the King James Bible is the inerrant Word of God for English-speaking people? There's no verse that says that. But all of you believe that. I believe that, right? So what I want to spend some time thinking through with you or exploring with you is, why do we believe that? Okay, how can we believe that and be reasonable people? How can we hold that position on the basis of faith? Okay, so if there's not a verse in the King James Bible that explicitly states what most of us in this room say that we believe about the King James Bible, how can we hold such a position? And let me say it this way also. Understand that our critics are fully aware of that. And they will come to you and say, if you say that the King James Bible is the final authority and the inerrant Word of God for English, what verse in that Bible tells you that's true? Okay? Now you understand, that's a little bit of an awkward situation to be in, right? Because if there isn't a verse that explicitly says that, we have to understand how we can reason our way through that, okay? And what we need to realize is that our position on the King James Bible, it's arrived at, via a consistent application of our biblical presuppositions to the historical facts. In other words, does this book teach you certain things about itself? Yes. Then you take what you learn about this book and what it teaches about itself, and then you go out into the arena of history, and you go out into the arena of the text, and you look for the things that this book tells you to look for and to help you identify what those things are so that you can arrive at a position. So my goal this morning is to walk you through a thought process so that you can see how one can confidently arrive at the following conclusions regarding the King James. Number one, the King James contains all the correct readings. Number two, the King James is God's Word for English-speaking people. And number three, the King James is inerrant. Okay? Now, I went to Bible college at a leading Grace university where I was taught the opposite of what I'm going to teach you today. Okay? And I understand that there's a lot of people that have a lot of questions. One of the things I've learned in talking about this issue now for a number of years is people have a lot of private questions about this particular topic, that they're scared to ask. And the reason they're scared to ask is they're afraid that if they ask, somebody's going to jump down their throat and accuse them of not believing their English Bible and those kinds of things. Okay? So I want to walk you through some arguments here. And so my objective is to meet this goal and to show you how to think about this issue. And in order to do that, we're going to look at basically 4 points. Okay? So here's what we're going to be looking at. The first one is I want to go over with you governing presuppositions or governing first principles. Okay? And there we're going to look at 2 things. If we have time, we're going to look at 7 important facts that must be accounted for. And we're also going to look at 4 inescapable points. Okay? Second point is going to be to look at biblical principles for identifying the preserved text, the multiplicity of copies, a text that's available and accessible, and a text that's in use. And if we have time, I'm going to maybe dabble in some things about the issue of verbatim identicality of wording slightly. Okay. Third, we're going to talk about how to identify the preserved text in history, how to take the principles, go to history, and find the text that God preserved. Okay, we're going to do that, and then I'll have some things to say by way of a conclusion, okay? So, as we think about governing first principles first, here's what I want to say. Every worldview begins with a set of governing presuppositions or first principles. These principles characterize, determine, and set forth the circumscribed boundaries upon which that worldview evaluates information. So, for example, if I'm an evolutionist, I start with the presupposition that God doesn't what? Exist, right? And because I start with the presupposition that God doesn't exist, then I evaluate everything based upon that presupposition or that first principle, okay? When it comes to the issue of the Scriptures and what we believe about the Bible in general and about our English Bible specifically, we also need to understand that there are some presuppositions that God set forth in His Word that we need to know and understand, okay? So here's the first one. Number one, God exists. You can have a Bible that's the Word of God, you have to believe God what? Exists, right? Psalm, don't turn there, but Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool has said in their heart, in his heart there is no what? God, right? So first principle number one is the idea that God exists, okay? Number two, the idea that God has magnified His Word above His name. So not only does God exist, but has He taken His Word and magnified it above His own name? Does that speak to the fact that God's very serious and cares a lot about His Word? Okay? So number one, God exists. Number two, He's magnified His Word above His name. Number three, as we just saw by reading Psalm 119:89, that Word was eternally settled where? In heaven, right? At a minimum, what that means is that did God know what His Word was going to be before He moved upon any human author via revelation and inspiration to record any of it? Okay? So first principle number three. Number four, God, through the process of inspiration, has communicated His Word to mankind. So God exists. He's magnified His Word above His name, okay? His Word is settled in heaven, and then from that vantage point, He moved upon humans to inspire the Scripture, to record His Word so that you and I could what? Have it, right? 2 Timothy, we're not looking at some of these verses, we'll look at some more later on. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God and is profitable, etc., okay? Number five, God's words were written down, okay, so that they could be made eternally available to men. The verse there would be Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. Go write it in a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come. How long? Forever and what? Forever, right? So God, if God is going to inspire His Word, if He is going to record it so that man can have it, His objective is not that man has it for a day or a week or a month or a year, but that God would have it how long? Forever, okay? Six, God can't lie. You're in Psalms, go to Psalm 12. Seven, God promised to preserve His Word. Now, I don't think that the point is lost on you, right? Can God lie? Titus chapter 1, right? In hope of eternal life, right? And it talks about, Paul says, God who cannot what? It's against God's ability, nature, and character for Him to lie, right? So if an eternal God that exists, that magnified His Word above His name, that settled it in heaven, that moved upon men to record it and write it down via inspiration, that did it for the purpose of it existing forever and ever for the time to come, and can't lie about what He said, if He promises to preserve it, then does that mean He has to do what He said He did? Okay? Psalm 12, verse 6. For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt do what? Preserve them from this generation forever. So, there's a whole bunch of other verses there. We're not going to have time to look at all of those. But what I want you to see is this. Is the promise of preservation a fundamental biblical first principle? Yes. Okay? Now, generally speaking, if you look at that list, generally speaking, the first six of these presuppositions or first principles, no one in the evangelical or fundamental community is necessarily going to disagree with. They're going to agree God exists. They're going to agree He magnified His Word above His name. They're going to agree it was settled in heaven. They're going to agree it was inspired and so forth. The one they're going to disagree about is what? The last one, preservation. Okay? They're going to disagree about the issue of preservation. Some deny the promise of preservation altogether. They say the Bible, that God never, at no place, at any time in His Word, promised that He would what? Preserve it. So they flat out deny preservation as a biblical promise, right? And so what they say then is, so according to this view then, the New Testament was lost. Okay? It was lost, and what needs to happen now is it needs to be reconstructed. And how's it going to be reconstructed? It's going to be reconstructed based upon the principles of naturalistic or so-called neutral textual what? Criticism. Because they're starting with the premise that the Bible didn't promise preservation, and so therefore God didn't preserve His Word, and it got lost, and now luckily for us in the last 100 years they finally recovered it back to us. Aren't you so happy? Okay? Secondly, others will say that the Scriptures do teach their own preservation, but that preservation occurred in all the manuscript copies. In all of them. It's out there in all of them. They're all over the place. Leading critics like Dan Wallace and James White, they'll say, well, we're guilty of the riches of text criticism as Christians, because we have so many manuscripts that are out there that all God preserved His Word in all of them. But you still need them to pick through all of them to tell you what the text what is. Okay? And then a third approach, and this would be what I perceive would be our approach, is that others believe that preservation is a biblical promise that God accomplished by preserving a particular or specific body of manuscripts. Okay? In his book, A More Sure Word, Which Bible Can You Trust?, Dr. R.B. Ouellette stated the following regarding why preservation is a hotly debated topic. He said, quote, preservation is highly debated today because ultimately the preservation issue will decide the translation issue. Okay? The preservation issue will decide the translation issue. Preservation is completely a matter of faith in God's Word. Okay, why do I believe God preserved His Word? Because He said He would do it. Can God lie? If God can't lie and He said He would do it, then that means He must have what? He must have done it, right? Okay? So, why is preservation hotly debated? Why is this such a debated issue? Okay? And here's where I need you to think through some things with me, okay? The reason for it is because the facts as they exist are not as neat and tidy as we might like for them to be. Okay? They're not as neat and tidy as we might like for them to be. So let's look at our seven facts. Okay? Fact number one. The original autographs are not extant. Meaning they no longer what? Exist. Right? None of the original autographs of any of the 66 books of the Bible, none of them are in existence anymore. And no one disputes this. Okay? Modern textual critics don't dispute this. Preservationists who believe the King James Bible is God's Word don't dispute this. This is a fact that is not in dispute. The original autographs are not extant. They don't exist anymore. Okay? Now, fact number two. No two editions of the Hebrew Masoretic text are exactly the same, okay, are exactly the same in terms of wording. There are slight differences in what? Wording. Now think through that. Before you react to that, think through. This is page 3 of my notes. Okay? Can I take this to a photocopier, lay it on the photocopier, go in, hit the button, and get 1,000 identical pages just like that? Now that's only an invention of the last 60 years, right? All of these manuscripts were being copied by what? Hand, right? So if you're expecting humans to be copying with Xeroxed identicality, you are asking more of any what? Human than what they can possibly do. And I'll say more about that in a minute, okay? So fact number one, the original autographs are not extant. Fact number two, no two editions of the Hebrew Masoretic text are exactly the same. Fact number three is that no two Greek manuscripts, even the manuscripts of the Byzantine majority, are exactly what? The same. They are not verbatimly identical in their wording. They have slight differences. Now, the differences are not substantive. What do I mean by substantive? Let me give you an illustration. If I take Mark 16 and I drop verses 9 through 20 and say those shouldn't be in the Bible, have I substantively altered the doctrinal content of the Bible? Yes. Okay? So while these may not be exactly identical in every single word, they are in substantive doctrinal agreement with each other, and they are reporting the exact same doctrinal what? Facts. Okay? And why do I believe that? Because God said He would what? Preserve His Word. Number four. No two printed editions of the Textus Receptus are exactly the same. Robert Stephanus in his editions even includes in the margin variant readings in the Textus Receptus. I have one at home. I didn't bring it because I forgot, but No two of them are exactly the same. Okay? Number five, no two editions of the King James Bible are exactly the same. It is not true. Now here's where some of you are going to, don't pick up stones and shoot me yet, okay? Wait for me to finish. Okay? It is not, there are more differences in the editions. Notice I'm not saying revisions. I'm saying what? Editions. Okay? There are more differences in the printed editions of the King James than simply spelling, printer errors, and punctuation. Okay? I have the documentation on this. I can show it to you, right? But they're not identically the same, right? Let me give you one example, just so you're not thinking I'm nuts. Go to Jude chapter, Go to Jude verse 5. This is not in my notes, so I'm already in trouble, Ben. Jude verse 25. Now, I talked about this stuff in 2011 when we had the conference on the 600th anniversary or the 400th anniversary of the King James. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power." What's the next word? Both what? Now, I challenge you, get a 1611 and look that verse up in the 1611. You know what verse, you know what word is missing? The word both is not in the 1611. Okay? Now let me ask you a different question. Does the word both have to be there or not have to be there? If it's there or not there, in this case, does it substantively alter the doctrinal content of that verse? No. Okay? That's the kind of thing we're talking about when we look at the printed editions of the King James. But that's not a printer error. That's not a, and even if it was a printer error, even if you want to say, well, Pastor, that's a printer error. How do you know? How do you know it's a printer error? Do we have the original manuscript of the King James that the translators handed to the printer? No, it is believed to have perished in the Great Tower of London fire. Okay? So my point is, if that says both now and ever or now and ever, is it substantively altering the doctrinal content of that verse? No. So no two editions of the King James Bible are exactly the same. They are not identical. Okay? Number six, the King James differs from modern versions. And number seven, no two modern versions are exactly the same. So get with me. This isn't in my notes either, but go with me to Exodus 36. I want to show you what I'm talking about. This is somewhat hilarious. Not really, but, you know, it's one of those things that's funny, but it's not funny. Exodus 36, verse 19. Now this is talking about the tabernacle here, what the tabernacle was made out of. Okay, look what it says, verse 19. "And he made a covering for the tent of ram skins, dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that." So what was the tabernacle made out of? It was made out of animal skins, right? Specifically the King James says ram skins and what? Badger skins, right? Okay, so here's the 1984 edition or revision of the NIV. "And he made a covering, for the tent of ram skins, dyed red, and a covering," "And they made for the tent a covering of ram skins, dyed red, and over that covering, a covering of hides of sea cow." That's the NIV. Sea cow. Badger skins became a what? Sea cow. Never mind that the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, and please tell me how they have access to sea cow. Okay. New American Standard, 1995 edition, says, "And he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of porpoise skins above that." So here's what I want you to see by doing this, right? They want you to think that all these modern versions are somehow aligned together against the King James, right? That's not true. They can't even agree amongst themselves about basic factual information, like what the tabernacle was made of, for crying out loud. The ESV says, "And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. And then the more recent NIV, 2011 says this, and they made for the tent a covering of ram skins dyed red, over that a covering of other durable leather. So we went from porpoise skin to what? Durable leather, okay? But you see my point, right? Point number seven, they're not even in factual agreement about basic stuff. Like what the tabernacle was what? Made of. Alright? So consider the following summative statement of all this from a guy named Kevin Bowder, who is not a friend of our position, but he says the following quote, if the preservation of the Word of God depends upon exact preservation of the words of the original documents, then the situation is dire. No two manuscripts contain exactly the same words. Folks, this is a fact. This is a fact of reality. Okay? But you all still believe that God what? Preserved His Word. Why do you believe it? Because what? The Scripture said it and God can't what? So that means that my thinking about preservation has to be in line with not only what God's Word says, but also what the case actually is, right? Okay? So he goes on and he says, no two editions of the Masoretic text contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Textus Receptus contain exactly the same words. No two modifications of the King James Version contain exactly the same words. And the Bible nowhere tells us which edition, if any, does contain the exact words of the original. These are not speculations, these are plain facts. So I'll go back to my original question. What verse in your King James Bible tells you the King James Bible is the inerrant Word of God for English-speaking people? There isn't one, right? But you believe that, right? I believe that. Why do we believe that? Well, I'm getting to that, okay? So I told you, I'm building the argument. You're going to have to track with me here. But I do want to give you four, from this, we can walk away with four inescapable points, okay? Number one. Did God promise to preserve His Word? Yes. Now, I didn't run all those references with you. That's been done a lot in the past. I want to talk about some other things here, okay? Number two, God did not see fit to preserve His Word by preserving the originals. How do I know that? Because I don't have any of the what? Originals, right? So that means as I'm thinking about this issue, and God said He would preserve His Word, I believe that because God said it, right? But I look out there and I can't find any of the originals, and I know that the way He's going to do it is not by preserving what? The originals, okay? And then third, I'm sorry, this is self-evident because the originals no longer exist. Third, God did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe, copyist, or typesetter who ever handled the text to ensure that no differences of any kind entered the text. So some scribe, some believer, some member of the body of Christ is copying the book of Romans in, say, 800 AD, and he's copying the book of Romans. Did God grab his hand and put it on the page and intervene to make sure he never wrote anything what? Different. You following me? Now think about what we believe about how God works in the dispensation of grace. So I'm going to go back to something else I said. If you're an Acts 2 Baptist, you got no problem with that. So you read some of the literature by the leading lights of the King James only movement, Ruckman and Fuller and Ripplinger and Grady and Gipp and all these guys. Every one of them is an Acts 2 Baptist that sees no problem whatsoever with God not only intervening, but possibly even re-inspiring. Okay? And so you got all that stuff out there in the literature about this, and a lot of it, as a Pauline, rightly dividing, mid-Acts dispensationalist, I can't accept that stuff. Because it's contrary to what I believe about the nature of the dispensation of grace and how God works today in this dispensation. Okay? So, at this point, you have a decision to make. And this is where I found myself some time back. Are you going to throw up your hands and join the ranks of the naturalistic text critics who approach the Bible as though it were an ordinary book of human origin? Or are you going to go back to the Bible that taught you to believe in preservation in the first place and let it teach you how to think about the issue? You with me? So, our job as Bible believers, now hear me out, our job as Bible believers is not to reconstruct the biblical text as though it had been lost. Our job as Bible believers is to use the principles that God has set forth in His Word to identify where the preserved text is in history. There's a huge difference between those two things. God wasn't like, oh, what do I do with my Word? Must be in a monastery library or in the Vatican, right? Darn it, I misplaced it. You want to know about the real gap theory is the gap theory of modern textual criticism that says the body of Christ lost the true text of Scripture for 1900 years. That's what they're saying. Okay? So our job is not to reconstruct the text. Our job is to identify the text God preserved. So how are we going to do that? There are three principles for doing that. Number one is the principle of a multiplicity of what? Copies. Man, I got 15 minutes. Number two, not only a multiplicity of copies, but copies that are accessible and available. And number three, that are in use. Okay? So come with me if you would. Let's look at some things. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, so I'm on my, what point is this now? Third point? I can't count, okay? Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. Scripture there is the graphe, it's that which is written down, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, alright? The words literally came out of the mouth of God. The words proceeded out of God's mouth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of who? Now look at the previous verse. And that from a child thou hast known the holy, what? Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in who? Now, how is it that Timothy knew the holy scriptures from his childhood? Okay, what did Timothy have? Did Timothy have the original autographs of the Old Testament? No, what did Timothy have? He had copies, right? He had copies that had come down to him and to his family and that they possessed, right? Timothy did not have the autographs for the entire Old Testament. What Timothy and his family possessed were copies. And Paul says to Timothy that out of those copies that he calls, by the way, holy what? Scripture. Those copies, the God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, calls the copies that Timothy's family had what? Scripture. He's not saying that those were inspired. He's saying they're copied from a source and they're copied and they're copied and they're copied that originally was what? Inspired. And because that was inspired and they were copies, do they maintain and transfer the contents of that inspiration down to Timothy? Yes. Okay. So first know that God the Holy Spirit calls the copies that Timothy possessed holy Scripture. Okay. That's what the text says. Second, I want you to notice there in verse 15, that verse 15 comes before verse 16. Verse 16 says that the copies Timothy was taught from were inspired, and inspiration and preservation go hand in hand in the primary text that is used to teach inspiration. Okay? So Timothy's family has copies of the Scripture. God the Holy Spirit is calling those copies that they have, He's calling them what? In other words, are they just as authoritative as the original? Yes. Did God preserve that original? Not the hard copy. Did He preserve the contents of that original? The thing that mattered. Not the original scrap of parchment or whatever that it was written on. He preserved the words that were what? On it through the process of what? Copying. Okay, come over to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verse 1. So how is it that you have Proverbs? How many of you possess the original copy of Proverbs? The autograph. How many of you have a copy of Proverbs in your Bible? So how do you have access to that? You have access to that not through having the original autograph, but you have access to that through having a what? A copy. Now, you have a copy in your own language that's been translated and so forth, but look what the verse says. It says, these are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did what? How's God seeing fit to transmit and preserve His Word? Through copies. Come over to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to move quick now through a few verses. Come over to Daniel chapter 9. I got 12 pages here. I'm only on page 6. Come over to Daniel chapter 9. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, the 70-year captivity is over, okay? Babylon has fallen to the Medes and the Persians, and Daniel's sitting there, and notice verse 1 and 2. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of whatever that guy's name is, of the seed of the Medes, which was king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood how? By books, the number of the years whereof the Lord, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 7 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. How did Daniel know that the 70 years were fulfilled? He was reading books in Babylon. Now, do you suppose he had the original copy of the book of Jeremiah? Or was he reading a copy? He's reading a copy, and by him reading his own copy, he can understand that what God said would happen during that 70-year period has now what? Been fulfilled, right? You're in Daniel 9, drop to verse 11. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against who? What else did Daniel have in the captivity? Did he have a copy of the law of Moses? Okay. Come over to Luke chapter 4. In this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is in Nazareth, in the synagogue. And notice what it says. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now watch this carefully, okay? Verse 17, it says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Okay, so do they hand Christ a copy of Isaiah? Is that what it says? That's what it says, right? It was delivered, it says right there in verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, right? Now watch what it says. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was what? So the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, he is not making a loose allusion to the Old Testament. He is not making a free quotation of the Old Testament. He is reading from a manuscript copy of the book of what? Isaiah. They've handed him the book, he's opened it, and this is where he's going to read from. He's going to read from Isaiah 61, right? Look at what he says, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord was upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he what? Closed the book. After he closed the book, what did he do? Read it close. He closed the book, and he gave it to the minister. So he closes the book. He hands it back to the minister, and he sits down, right? And then what happens? And sat down, and all the eyes of them in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus does not give his own commentary or explanation until after he has received the book, read from the book, closed the book, handed it back to the minister, sat down, and then he what? Explains it. Here's your King James Bible, Luke chapter 4. There's Isaiah 61 that he's reading from. Just look at what I've bolded and underlined. Are they identical matches? So he's not making a free quotation. He's not making a loose allusion. He's reading from a manuscript copy. Your King James Bible says it differently in Luke 4 than it did in Isaiah 61, right? Now, here's my question. If preservation required verbatim identicality of wording, then please tell me, whoever is qualified in here, which one of these got it right? The answer is they're both what? They're both right. Did Christ call what he read Scripture? Yes, twice. You guys with me? Okay? So if my thinking about preservation is demanding more than what the Lord Jesus Christ says, it seems to me that I need to refine my thinking to agree with him. Let me show you one more. We don't have time to get into it, but go to Acts 8. Folks, I'm going right for this because to me this is an important issue, because when people come against you with this Bible issue, we need to have clear thinking about this. Okay? Now here's another case where you have the eunuch. He is on his way back to Ethiopia. Okay? He is sitting in his chariot, and God the Holy Spirit prompts him to Philip to go talk to the eunuch. Look at verse 28, Acts 8:28, and was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. What's the eunuch reading? What was the Lord Jesus Christ reading? In Luke 4, what was he reading? Isaiah, right? What's the eunuch reading? So let me guess, the eunuch no doubt went up to Nazareth, beat up everyone in the synagogue, stole Isaiah, and is now taking the original back to Ethiopia. Right? No, what does he have? He has a copy, and notice, the copies are going where? Everywhere. They're in Nazareth. They're in Africa. They're in Ethiopia. They're everywhere. Why? Because they're through the copying process, God is making his word available, and people like the eunuch are using it to understand what God said. Verse 29, and the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. So Philip hears the eunuch reading what? Isaiah. And then he says, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except a man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Now notice what it said. It said, verse 32, the place of the what? The scripture, which he what? Here again, is the eunuch making a free quotation or allusion, or does he have a manuscript copy of Isaiah with him in his chariot? He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh this, of whom speaketh the prophet, this of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same what? Scripture. Now again, if you look at Isaiah 53 and you look at Acts chapter 8 verse 32, in your King James Bible, are they the same? So you understand that if you were to demand the standard of verbatim identicality for preservation, you'd have to tell me which one of those got it what. But what the scriptures are teaching you here is that what matters in the issue of preservation, do not, if you think I'm arguing right now for dynamic equivalence, you're not paying attention. I am not arguing for dynamic equivalence. What I'm arguing for is substantive doctrinal equivalence. There's a difference, folks, between a different way of saying the same thing and a substantive difference in what? Meaning, if you take out the woman taking adultery, if you take out the long ending of the book of Mark, if you take out 1 John 5:7 and the three heavenly witnesses, if you take out Acts chapter 8, verse 38, and so forth, do all of those things substantively alter the doctrinal content of the Word of God? Yep. Notice that I'm a King James advocate, not a modern version advocate. Okay? So I got 1 minute to finish. So, I'm going to go straight to... I'm not going to get all this done, okay? So,
Let's apply our principles. So in all of that, we saw copies going everywhere. We saw copies that were accessible and available, and we saw people that were using these what? These copies. Okay? So applying the scriptural standards from the previous point, we will assist the believer in identifying the preserved text in history. Okay? Number one, multiplicity of copies. God's design was to preserve His Word in a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that were just as authoritative as the originals. Therefore, we ought to be able to observe in history a collection of manuscripts that are plenteous, okay, and in substantive agreement with each other regarding the doctrinal content of the Scripture, despite not possessing verbatim wording. Do we find that? Yes, we do. I'll tell you where in a minute. Number two, it's going to be a text that's accessible and available. The preserved text would not only exist in a multiplicity of copies, but these copies would be available to God's people to possess, study, copy, believe, translate, and preach from. They would not be hidden under a rock, buried in the sand, or an inaccessible library or monastery. They would be out among God's people for God's people to what? Use. Okay? And three, that leads to a text that's in use. A third biblical hallmark of preservation would be a text that's in use by God's people. God's Word is preserved through the dynamic of people handling it, not in one copy sitting on a bookshelf for 500 or 1,000 years, far away from the body of Christ and the people that are actually doing the work of the ministry. This is not the way God preserves His Word. Okay? Now, when you take, I'm getting to the end here. When you take all of that and you apply it, when you take the three principles of multiplicity of copies, available and accessible and in use, when you apply these principles to the historical and textual facts, they point toward the Textus Receptus, the text of the Protestant Reformation, as being the printed form of the preserved text in Greek. Okay? The Textus Receptus is supported by the vast majority of the extant Greek manuscripts required by the principle of multiplicity of copies as found in the Byzantine text type. Moreover, it represents a text that was clearly available and accessible and in use by Bible-believing people throughout the history of the dispensation of grace. Its availability, accessibility, and use are seen not only in the manuscripts of the Byzantine majority, but also in the early versions, patristic quotations, and lectionaries, all of which support the readings found in the Textus Receptus. You need to know that not one, every single lectionary that we have, that we know of, possesses a critical reading. You know what a lectionary is, right? A lectionary was a book that they would read from in a church service. All of them have supported the majority text, the Receptus, the one backing your King James Bible. In contrast, the critical text supporting modern versions fails on all three counts to pass the test of Scripture. Number one, it has few manuscript witnesses that substantively disagree with each other. Number two, its principal manuscripts were not available or accessible to believers throughout the dispensation of grace. And number three, given their lack of availability, they certainly were not copied and or used by Bible-believing people during the dispensation of grace. The critical texts in modern versions fail on all three counts. They're not witnessed in a multiplicity. They weren't accessible, and they weren't what? They weren't in use. The modern critical text was a 19th century creation. I'm almost done, okay? I promise. Sort of. Textual critics based upon the primary witnesses of two Greek codexes, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. These two manuscripts disagree with each other substantively in nearly 3,000 places in the Gospels alone, many of which are substantive. Moreover, they were inaccessible to the body of Christ throughout the dispensation of grace because they were not even known to exist until the 15th century in the case of Vaticanus and the 19th century in the case of Sinaiticus. You understand what that means? That means that, let me just read it to you this way. Some people might get upset about this, but I can deal with it. Lastly, these manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, have no history of ever having been copied. None. Pickering says about this, he says, "No amount of subjective preference can obscure the fact that they are poor copies, objectively so. They were so bad that no one could stand to use them." And they survived physically. Now here's the point. But had no children since nobody wanted to copy them. Because the church identified them as being what? False. Full of error and mistake. And all sorts of problems. And so they just refused to what? They were never transmitted. They were never copied. They don't meet the criteria of preservation. So the critical text is a Frankenstein text. Now that sounds mean, but it's true. The critical text is a Frankenstein text that was cobbled together by text critics in the 19th century using an eclectic method. No member of the body of Christ had ever seen such a text, much less used a text, like the one that was printed by Westcott and Horton in 1881. The publication of the critical text was the fruit of lower criticism's application of Enlightenment rationalism upon the biblical text. And you said, what did you just say? I don't even know anymore, so. We are not the first people in history. I'll conclude with this. We are not the last people in history, or the first people in history, to believe what we believe about our King James Bible. Doing some research, I found this book here called The Menace of Modernism. This book was written by a gentleman named William Riley in 1917, and he's talking about modernism and what people believed before the modernist controversy of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Okay? As I think about that time period, I think personally from my own study that that really started in 1859 with the publication of On the Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin. From there, the snowball rolls down the hill quickly, okay, and ends up in total theological liberalism and apostasy and the switching out of the preserved text for the corrupt one. But he says the following, page 9, he says this. He's describing what people used to believe before the modernist controversy, and this is what he says on page 9. He says, there are at least three features of the old conception which have now passed away. So in other words, these are three things that people used to what? Believe, but now what? Don't. They are, first, that the Bible was finished in heaven and handed down. That's inspiration. Second, that the King James Version was absolutely inerrant. You understand that common everyday Christians for centuries believed they were just a bunch of dumb knotheads like you and I. All they had was an English Bible, and they were just dumb and stupid and naive enough to just believe it was the Word of God. And they believed it as the Word of God, and it worked effectually in them as it is in truth, the Word of what? And then he says that this literally, so he says second, that the King James Version was absolutely inerrant. Third, that here, this is amazing, that its literal acceptance and interpretation was alone correct. It was inspired, it was inerrant in English, and it should be interpreted how? Literally. And I'm going to say that a group of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists can only maintain the integrity of their stance for the mid-Acts Pauline grace message to the extent that they stick to the preserved text. As soon as you abandon the preserved text and you lay it aside, you will end up leaving Paul's distinctive ministry and apostleship. Some of you guys from the South, history of Kentucky Baptists. This one's for you, Greg, okay? A history of Kentucky Baptists from 1769 to 1855. This group met in 1838 to form a new Baptist movement, and in their doctrinal statement, they said, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as translated by King James to be the Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice. That was 1883. No, 1838. So I'll leave you with this. Simple and plain folk, for nearly three centuries, had clung
to their English Bible, their King James Bible, as their chiefest treasure, believing it to be God's inerrant word in their language. And so should we. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time and for these saints and their patience. And I just pray that this would be edifying and so forth. We pray we'd enjoy the rest of our day and the conference as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yep.